Well, we are in the framework book again tonight, and I'd like to ask you to open to chapter 19, page 111, look at the map, and then we're going to be going through 1 and 2 Samuel tonight, just a quick review of that. It's two great books, a lot of great history in it. We all know the characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's Samuel and Saul and then King David, but a lot of the details are just kind of interesting. What I plan to do the next week is pick up with Solomon, go through his son, and then go through the kings of Israel, and then the following week we'll go through the kings of Judah in the south, but we'll see how that goes. Everything we put on are these classes. We videotape them, audio record them, and they are online in MP3 format for the audio, so you can put them in an iPod or something like this. And also the videos are online also as soon as I can get them on. Sometimes they're on by 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. Sometimes they're on by noon the next day. Sometimes they're not on until Wednesday or Thursday. But I try to get them on. Usually they're on pretty quick. There's also, if you're interested, there are tests online also. I'm not sure if anybody's seen the tests online. Anybody seen the tests online? You can go there and they'll grade them right there. They don't cost you. They don't have to sign up. You can actually sign up if you want to, but just bypass that. And it takes you right to the tests that are lined up with the book. So each chapter has a test. And you can take it as many times as you want to. It'll rearrange the questions and ask it. It's kind of just kind of a fun review. It is in a program that's set up that we could turn it into an actual class and grade you and fail you and different things like that and tell you that you need to take the class again. We could do that if you want to, but it's more of a study tool right now. So, well, anyway, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started on 1 Samuel. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the people that have taken time to look into your word and ask that you would reward them tonight and also throughout their lives for having the word of God in their hearts. We pray for our nation. We pray for the churches in our nation as that we may see revival and as that we may be part of the source of the light and truth that we can present to people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel, here we go. We've got the situation where the book of Judges has just ended. And as we talked last week and the week before, the book of Judges was a crazy time. The people after the days of Joshua, they turned away from God. There was very little word of God, very little knowledge of God. There was the name of God and some Canaanite religion. And the people became very, very off-center, which led to, of course, the destruction of their culture. We're going to pick that up here in 1 Samuel. The priest in 1 Samuel, as we begin here, his name is Eli. His two sons are Hophni and Phinehas. They are working in the temple, but they are very corrupt. They're abusing the sacrifices. They're abusing the women that are working around the temple. It is not at all the temple or the tabernacle that Jehovah had instituted. It's just got the shadow of it, and they've completely overtaken that. If you look on page 111 in your book, we do have a map, and I'm going to kind of show you a little bit about where we are at here and what we'll be looking at tonight. If you look at the place, we'll see if you can find them right in the almost the middle of the map, the place called Shiloh. Shiloh is where it's right below Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shiloh is where the tabernacle is set up as we begin 1 Samuel. Most of the activity that we see here, here's the Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea. This is where Jerusalem, we're not going to get to Jerusalem until 2 Samuel. But if we put Shiloh right up in here, this is where the tabernacle is located. We are going to have, of course, the Mediterranean Sea over here. This is the land of the Philistines. This is going to be important in our story tonight as far as David and Saul interacting with the Philistines. And then a lot of the activity now is going to take place then in after Shiloh up here. This is going to be the area of Saul's and Samuel. I'll just write Samuel. Samuel's hometown is in this area. David is going to be spending a lot of time down here in the land of Judah. This is not a big area. This is a fairly small area. It's, you know, 40 miles across here. So it's you know, it could easily, we're just talking about the kind of land of Judah. Of course, there's area, you can see on your map there, above Shiloh, you've got the rest of the land of Israel, which is occupied by Israelites, obviously, at this time. But the Philistines are going to overrun it several times. I will point out on this also, if you look up there, you can see Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is right above the word Israel in the block there, right in kind of the middle of the map again. Mount Gilboa and in that area, Jezreel and Endora. This is Saul's last stand. By the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, his last stand is going to be right here. He's going to die on Mount Gilboa. He's going to be camped at Jezreel. He's going to take a night journey and go visit the witch from Endora. He's going to actually have to bypass or go around the Philistine camp to get to Endor to find out that he's going to die the next day on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines will have come up from where it says Philistia, up along the plain of Sharon, or the coastal highway, the coastal road that comes up there, and will meet them in battle for Saul's last stand. So again, let's notice also while we're talking about this, the cities of the Philistines. You can see Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. Those are four of the cities. And then there's another one that's not on this map of Gath, where Goliath is going to come from. Those are the five Philistine cities, the five capitals or the centers. They've all got their own king. They, kind of like the Greeks, had a king in each city, kind of set up like that. The Philistines originally came from the Greeks. We could talk about that other times. There's a shipwreck when they're battling with the Egyptians, and they actually come from the Greeks. That's why their battle style. We'll see that tonight in chapter 17 when they send out a champion. The champion Goliath was going to meet Israel's champion. That is directly from the Greek culture. A champion faces the champion from the other side before the battle begins. And so the Philistines originally, or they have lineage to the Greeks. You can see them right there. Well, we'll pick up some other places in there as we go, but really right now we're at Shiloh. And chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to do the whole chapter, our whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel tonight. And I have a tendency to want to teach verse by verse and slow this way down. We got the whole book of 1 Samuel online, verse by verse, in like, you know, 34 different messages. But we'll try and just kind of skim through it. So pray for me as we're doing this. Otherwise, you're going to bog down in the details. I'm already starting to tell you about the Greek culture from the Philistines, and who cares about that? Yeah, okay, thank you. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the story is right here. You've got a man by the name of Elkanah. He's got two wives. One wife's name is Peniel, and the other is Hannah. And, of course, Hannah doesn't have any children. And she goes to the tabernacle. Every year they go to the tabernacle in Shiloh to pray or to have a feast. She goes this time and she prays for a child. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 9, a key verse there, once while they were finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, again, that would be a feast that they're having at a wild party, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In the bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and there she's asking if she's going to pray for her son. And of course, here's an indication of what's going on in here, is he assumes she's drunk. He assumes she somehow wandered away from some party. Again, like I said, they're eating and drinking. It was a feast for the Lord, but in this culture here, with Hophni and Phinehas leading the way, it had become a very corrupt, unbelievably corrupt place. So he assumes she's drunk, and she says, no, I'm not. I'm praying for a son, and she prays for the Nazarite vow that he'll be dedicated to the Lord his whole life. No rays will touch his hair, and that is what chapter 1 is about. And Eli blesses her in verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And she doesn't realize what she's asking for is going to be a prophet Samuel. He's going to be dedicated to the Lord on her part, but the Lord is going to meet him when he's around 12 years old, and he's going to be one of the last judges. Realize at this time, potentially, the whole ideal of her praying about not cutting his hair, Samson has recently been born. If we come over here, they're up in this area here, in this area here. Samson is down from this area where the tribe of Dan was, has recently been born. He's probably not married yet. He's a young man. And so the stories probably have circulated potentially about him. Nonetheless, just so you got a date on this, Samson and Solomon would be contemporaries. Well, it goes on, and she does conceive. She goes home, and she conceives. She goes home to the place of Ramah. And do we have Ramah on our map here? Ramah would be right around the area of Geba, Gibeon, in that area, Mizpah, right in there. That is Ramah. Now, the idea here is Samuel is going to be taken to Shiloh from Ramah after he's born, but he's going to end up making his residence in Ramah. His entire life, he's going to live there in Ramah. And you can see in chapter 1, verse 21, she has the baby, and she ends up taking him over and dedicating him to the Lord. And she would come every year, and she'd bring him a little robe that he would wear as he was growing up. And he basically grows up in the tabernacle. He lives among the people right there in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as we've said, is in Shiloh. Chapter 2 is her prayer that she prays. It's a great prayer, similar to Mary's prayer. One of the themes of both her prayer and Mary's prayer is God exalts the humble, those who are humble before God, and he brings down the proud. Those who not just have positions and are proud, but those who are of a haughty lifestyle, he brings them down. And this is particularly about Eli and his family. And so we go to chapter 2, verse 12, and now we've got a little boy named Samuel in the tabernacle. He's going to grow up there. After he's 3 years old, he's going to spend the rest of his time there. But in this tabernacle, here's the sons. Verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests when the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork and take it out. They're boiling the fat off it so it's ready for the offering. They'd say, we don't want to lose the fat. We're going to barbecue this. The fat gives it flavor. And they'd take it. And they were the sacrifices were a teaching tool. And what the tabernacle is, and you know this already, it's a very structured system. There's a certain days you do certain things. There are certain clothes the priests are supposed to wear. There are certain rituals they follow, different sacrifice at different times. But everything in there is a message. It is, in a sense, the Word of God in symbol form for these people. We have it in written form. We have a written Word of God, the Bible. Their revelation came to them in this system. These priests completely bypassed the system and used what they wanted for their own advantage. Now, the same thing happens today when people pick and choose out of the Bible what they can work with in the system to get the best results from the people to benefit them. But that's what these priests did. They had corrupted the system so that they could benefit, but the people were completely lost and in darkness. Well, it goes on and talks about them and says some other wicked things about these people. Verse 18. It says, but Samuel, in contrast, verse 70 says, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him another little robe, and he would come each year, and as we see that right during that time. Now, during this time, in verse 27, a prophet arrives. We don't know the prophet's name, but the prophet comes and speaks to Eli. Verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him. So here's the priest getting rebuked by a prophet about his sons and how he's not managing this. This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? And that would be the Levites that revealed. They've got a revelation to present to the people. He goes, I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel, the Levites, to be my priest, to go up to my altar. And then he says, you've made a mockery of it, basically. And that goes on up until the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, picks up with Samuel now again. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Watch this verse right here. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, everything is there. The tabernacle's there. The priests are there. Everything's in place. God has done his part, but they weren't following it, so the people are in darkness. This is interesting. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, kind of an indication of his spiritual life, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, the lamp of God is never supposed to go out. They're supposed to keep it lit continuously. But they had light in the mornings. It did burn out. They'd light again the next day. It'd burn out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple. Now, again, this is the tabernacle. It's not the temple of Solomon yet. We've explained that they'd already had a permanent location for it there in Shiloh, so it became kind of a temple because it wasn't movable any longer. And Samuel is lying down in the temple. He's actually, in a sense, living in that temple somewhere, potentially in the outer room called the Holy Place. Let's see if I can erase the Dead Sea here. This is my impression. Again, it's hard to, you know, be real, you know, dogmatic about this. But it says in the temple there would have been some kind of structure, a wall, a fence. And then in here is the tent itself, the most holy place back here where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was at in the Ark. We're going to see that tonight several times, God's presence being real back here in the Ark of the Covenant. Samuel apparently would be out in here. This is where the lampstand was, the table of showbread was here, and the altar of burnt incense was right there. He appears to have been sleeping or right in this area, right in here. Eli is always seen sitting out here in a chair. He's sitting out in front by the front gate. In fact, that's where he's going to tip over in his chair and break his neck and die later on. So that's our scenario. Samuel has grown up in this temple or this tabernacle. And here it comes one night. You know the story. Then the Lord came to Samuel and said, called his name. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and says, here I am, you called me. Now, we're going to read here in just a moment. Samuel doesn't know much about the Lord. Now, this is again, ironic but sad. The little boy knows all about the system. He's watching Hophni and Phinehas and what they do. He lives here. And when God speaks, he has no idea what it is. So he goes to Eli and says, "You called me." And but Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went to lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, "Here I am. You called me." Now, again, in our little scenario here, the Ark of the Covenant is right here, and that's where the presence of God is. It's real easy to imagine God is speaking from the Ark of the Covenant saying, "Samuel." Samuel gets up and runs over and finds Eli somewhere. He says, "You'll go back to sleep. It wasn't me. You're dreaming." He does it a second time. Now, verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, we got two sides on this. One, you've got the failure of the priest to reveal the word of God to him. But also, you've got the side here of God had not made himself known to Samuel yet. He's about to meet the Lord. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli, ding dong, realized that the Lord was calling the boy. "Ah, there's something we forgot to tell you about. God lives back there. It's not me, it's the Lord." Who's the Lord? Well, here's what you'll do. So Eli told Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" We should have told you this a long time ago, but with the busyness of the tabernacle, we just forgot to tell you. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." You got that? Okay. The Lord came and stood there, calling as the other time. So now it says stood there, apparently like moving around maybe. He doesn't have to stay in the box. And stood there calling as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." He leaves off the Lord part. He just says, "Speak. I'm not sure who you are." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." He says, "I am about to bring judgment like these people have never seen before." And this, what's about to take place here to this tabernacle is going to be used by Jeremiah as a representation of what God is going to do to the temple when the Babylonians come. Because it's very easy for these people, easy for us, to assume that God will never do this. God will never behave this way. God will never bring judgment like this. And what he's going to say, "I'm going to do something that everybody's ears are going to, they will not believe what I'm about to do. They'll talk about it. They'll want to hear more about it. It'll be really a revelation for them." And he goes on and he says right here, if you look in verse, let's say 13, "For I told him, Eli, that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." So Eli's being held accountable for not stopping his sons, and his sons are going to go under discipline themselves, sin unto death. "Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning. Doesn't say he went back to sleep. I would assume the little boy had a hard time going back to sleep after this. He lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and says, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am." He says, "Tell me everything," he says. And he says, he makes him take a vow, and he tells him what's going to take place. Verse 19, "The Lord is with Samuel as he grew up." He has now entered the office of the prophet. Now, it's kind of amazing if you want to put it in church terms. The same night the boy gets born again, he enters the office of a prophet and begins prophesying to the priest by 8 o'clock in the morning. I mean, that's some serious maturity overnight while you laid there in the tabernacle worrying about what's going on. But nonetheless, it continues, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground," which means when Samuel said it, the Lord picked it up and ran with it. Of course, Samuel's going to be obedient and speak the right things. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." So the Lord continues to, no one's seeing this, no one's experiencing this, but the Lord has found a prophet. He continues to speak to Samuel here, and notice what it says, "revealed himself through his word." Now understand, the word of God, as we would call the word of God here, is obviously the New Testament's not in place. You know, David hasn't written any of the Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those guys haven't lived yet. I mean, you're talking about the books of Moses, but there's more that he's doing there. He's revealing the meaning of the tabernacle, I would assume. Now, Dan to Beersheba, go back to page 111 on your maps there real quickly. Dan is at the very tippy top of the Sea of Galilee up there past the mountain there, the river. Dan is there, the very northern part. And Beersheba, if you go down almost the bottom left corner. That's down there in the hill country of Judea, down in the Negev, actually. So when it says from Dan to Beersheba, all of Israel, this is unique among the judges. Samson kind of worked in his area. Gideon worked in his area. Deborah worked in her area. They all kind of were simultaneously, but Samuel kind of now begins to unite the kingdom or all the tribes, and he is recognized as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba. Chapter 4. The Philistines are going to attack, and you can see where the Philistines are at. Let's get rid of the tabernacle here. The Philistines are in the next few verses anyhow. So here is the Jordan River, Dead Sea again. This is the land of Judah. Here's Jerusalem for a reference point. Philistines over here. They're going to come up and attack several times in these books. And here they come. They're going to come attack. They camped at Ebenezer. And the Israel camped at Ebenezer. The Philistines at Aphek. And you can see Aphek right there. And you can just figure Ebenezer is kind of between Aphek and Shiloh in that general area. Nonetheless, that's where it's taking place. And they go out to fight. And that very first time they engage in battle, I think it's 4,000 Philistine men die. And the Israelites are like, what happened? The Philistines slaughtered 4,000 of us. Well, they've got a plan. They think, well, what we need is the magic box. And so over in verse 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, if you've ever seen God want just fold his arms and watch, this is the case. Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked priests, or the sons of the priests, they're priests themselves, they go get the Ark, and they're going to now officiate the battle for the Lord. And they bring God's magic box out, and they think now, and watch, they're so confident. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant came into camp, the Israelites raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They says, a god has come into the camp. What are we to do now? Nothing like this has happened. And they know what god this is. They talk about the deliverance from Egypt. This is the God who struck down the Egyptians. And realize that was 300 years in the past. And they still remember. They are still, the Gentile countries, the Gentile nations are still attesting to the Exodus 300 years later, at least saying, oh no, we've heard about this God. It's kind of funny today how we're so much smarter. We deny it happened. Our culture doesn't believe in all these things. But the Philistines, they didn't see it happen either. They had just heard about it because everybody had heard about what happened to Egypt when this God went down to get his people. And now this God has come into the camp of Israelites. And they're, the last thing they say here, they say, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought. And they figure they're fighting to the death. I mean, they realize they are. This is the same God that destroyed the Egyptians. And lo and behold, it says, the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Philistines are like, whoa, what a day. But more, the Ark of God was captured. They captured the magic box because God is doing this. He's not doing anything for Israel that day. And Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle. Well, what ends up happening then, a runner's got to run back from the battle scene, run back to Shiloh and tell everybody, the Philistines are coming. Because the Philistines didn't just camp up and go home. They're now going to overrun the land. The Philistines are following that runner in. So people are going to start running. It's going to happen a couple times here in 1 Samuel of people fleeing from the Philistine. Well, they come in and Eli makes them tell him what happened. And they say four things. Israel fled, in verse 17 of chapter 4. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broke, and he died right here. He dies right over. Well, the tabernacle's gone. And the Philistines come, and everybody's overrun. I mean, they burn the tabernacle to the ground. The Ark is still with it, but the tabernacle is gone. It's attested to in Psalms, and like I said, Jeremiah talks about it. It's Phinehas' wife is pregnant at this time, and in verse 21, she goes into labor and gives birth to a boy. And they name him Ichabod, which means the glory is gone, no glory. I mean, they realize what's happened. Our tabernacle's gone. The Ark of the Covenant with the Philistines, the glory of God, the presence of God has left Israel, and she names her son Ichabod. Now, this family line is going to continue as we go. These priests are going to continue to serve for a while, and David will run into them. Okay, chapter 5, a comical chapter, in a sense, of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant now is in the land of the Philistines. And you can see on your map right there, it's going to go through. There's five cities of the Philistines are going to be mentioned. But it's going to start in Ekron. Right here, it's going to go from Ekron and then down to Ashdod. And, Ashdod. Excuse me. It's going to start in Ashdod. Ashdod. It's going to go down to Gath. Or Gaza. Excuse me. Is it Gaza? Let me just read through here quick. Yeah, it is Gath. It is Gath. I'm sorry. Think of the Gaza Strip. Go down to Gath. Back up now to Ekron. Yeah, that's it. Ekron right in here. Then it's going to go down to this place called Beth Shemez. And finally up to KJ right here. Here we go. Well, here's the story. I won't read the whole thing to you. You know the story. The Philistines take the first to Ashdod, and they're excited. They put it there in Dagon's temple. Overnight, Dagon's temple, our statue falls down. The priests come into the temple the next morning, open the gates up, and the temple, the statue of Dagon, their god, is on the ground. So they stand it back up because the Ark of God is in front of it. The next day they come back, the ark or the statue has fallen down. The hands are broken off and the head's broken off, and a plague is starting to break out. There's two things that happen here. One is they start to have an overrun of rats start running through the cities, and they start to have the NIV translates, find the word here. Where's the word at? Okay. Yeah, right here, verse 9. So the people of Ashdod, they want to get rid of it because of the problems they're having. They sent it down to the city of Gath. And here's what it says. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. I'm in verse 9. Throwing it into great panic. Now, just because the box came in or the ark came in doesn't mean they're in a panic. It's what's the resulting from it. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Now, this word tumors, again, I don't want to get too detailed here because we've got to keep moving. It is the word opal in the Hebrew. That's what the word, and the word means, it means hemorrhoids. That's what it means. And it overrun them with rats, and they broke out in hemorrhoids. And, of course, the rats are spreading some kind of a bubonic plague or something, and people are just dying in droves. So Gath doesn't want it, and it ends up in verse 10. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. And they're not shouting for joy because they've conquered the Philistines or Israelites. They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people. Here it comes. God's ark is just being brought into the city. And the people are going, no, it's coming to kill us. So it's gone through one, two, three cities in Ekron before it gets there going, we don't want it. And the five Philistine leaders get together and say, well, what are we going to do with this? God is conquering the Philistines just with his presence. I mean, you understand what's taking place here. He doesn't need the Israelites. He folded his arms. Go ahead, overrun them. I'm tired of them too. But when it came down to him doing battle, he just shows up and they're having all kinds of problems. And now they've got to figure out what to do with it. So they get together, the five Philistine leaders from the five cities. They're mentioned here somewhere, the list of five. But if you look in verse 4, the Philistines ask, what guilt offering should we send to him? They said, what they're going to do, they're going to put the ark in a cart, a brand new cart. They're going to make a new wagon for it. And they're going to hook a couple cows up to it, mother cows that are calves, so that they take the calves away. So these cows, if they're crazy cows, you know, wondering where their calves are, they'll just run off the road and crash the thing. But if it's really a god, if it's really a supernatural thing, these cows will direct it where it wants to go. They said they're just leaving this whole thing up to chance. But what kind of offering should we give it? We're going to put it in a cart. Here's what they want to do. They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. So they're going to mold 5 golden rats because the Philistines now call Yahweh. They have now identified Yahweh. What Yahweh revealed to the Philistines is what? I'm the God of hemorrhoids and rats. Worship me. That's what he showed them. And they go, yes, sir. Here's 5 golden rats and here's 5 gold hemorrhoids. Now, you imagine in your own mind what the golden hemorrhoids, how they molded those, what they looked like. But they put them because they said, this is what, just go. Go in peace. I mean, it's just ironic. God said, I'm revealing myself to the Philistines as this. And sure enough, verse 7, then they got a new cart ready with 2 cows. that have had calved and have never been yoked. And it goes right up here to the place called Beth Shemesh, and you can see that in verse 9. And of course, here it comes, and we were there. I was here a couple summers ago, right here at Beth Shemesh. And you can see where Samson was born, right over here. You can see these cities. You can see this whole area. You can see the whole area. You can see the valley that it came in through right here, but nonetheless. And what takes place right here is the Israelites have no idea how to handle this ark. And so first thing they do, they get there. They're going to open it up and look in it. Some people are going to die. And it's going to stay there for a long time. It's going, well, let's read here, chapter verse 6. It's in Beth Shemesh, and which is just across the border. And what they end up doing is they take it 10 miles then northeast up here to Kiriath Jearim. And I'm trying to find the verse where it talks about that. And it's going to stay there in that city. Oh, there's the verse. Verse 17 of chapter 6 gives you the five Philistine cities. These are the five Philistine cities. They always are mentioned. Verse 17, chapter 6. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Go to page, or chapter 6, verse 21. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took it up, because they had some, 70,000 or 70 or 59,000. The numbers kind of vary in different translations. They opened the ark up, started looking in it, and God struck them all dead. Now, you say, well, why would God do that? That's not right. That's the whole question there. But the idea here is it just shows you the biblical ignorance, the lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The same thing's going to take place here in a few chapters. When David becomes king, he's going to go down here to Kiriath Jearim and get the ark. And you know the story. We'll touch it here in a minute. But he doesn't know anything. We think of David, and David is a great leader. David's got a man after God's own heart. But David has been raised in a dark culture. By this time, the tabernacle's gone. There is no tabernacle. The priests are scattered. The ark is just coming back to the Philistines. It's down here at someone's farmhouse. The Shiloh's in ashes. How's David supposed to learn anything? He's out playing his harp, and God. He knows God. He knows stories of God. He knows who he is. He worships him. But he doesn't understand the tabernacle. How could he? He's not a priest, and the priests are failing. So when David comes down here to get it, you know what he does with the ark? He puts it on a cart, just like the Philistines. And as soon as the thing rocks a little bit, one of the priests, who's trying to do a good job, reaches up and touches it. He dies. And David said, what is going on now? We're doing it the right way. We're worshiping you. We're seeking you. And you start killing us. And he came back. It took him 3 months to figure out. 3 months, he came back later. After 3 months, and that time, I think we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, he has the priest come, put the poles in the Ark of the Covenant like they're supposed to, and carry it like the book of Exodus told them to do it. In other words, you don't change the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, it's still the truth. You're still responsible for it. And David learned, of course, the hard way. Well, nonetheless, chapter 7. Okay, we got to hurry. We should be at the end of the book by now. It was 20 years in all. The Ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. In chapter verse 2, 20 years it sits right here. And by that time, Samuel's been teaching. Samuel is doing some teaching. He's got different schools set up that he's traveling a little circuit, teaching the people, establishing a school of the prophets so other people can follow him. The Philistines come out to fight. Or one time, well, here, in this chapter, what takes place is the people, after he's been teaching for 20 years, the people are ready to repent. They say, we got to do this right. So he said, if you're really ready, come together, we'll have a sacrifice. Well, all the people gather together for a sacrifice. The Philistines see this. They go, uh-oh, war. So they come out to have a war, and all the people are seeking God. They're praying. Samuel is offering a sacrifice, and the Philistines are coming up over the horizon. And Samuel says, we will stay this. We'll do this the right way. And what God ends up doing is sends a storm, causes a problem. The Philistines flee, and Israel then wipes out the Philistines, or at least drives them back. And read about the thunderstorm there around chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Now, during this time, as they're growing up, the cities, verse 16 of chapter 7. From year to year, he, Samuel, went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. That's where his mom lived. So that's something people feel sorry for Hannah. Oh, she gave up her little boy. After he was about 12, 13, 14 years old, the tabernacle gets burned to the ground. Shiloh's gone. He moved back home. And then operated for the rest of his life from Ramah, maybe from her house, I don't know. But nonetheless, by the time we get to David, there's going to be a school of the prophets set up there in Ramah. Now, what's taken place historically with the Israelites, the Philistines have been subdued per se right now at the end. Remember, at the end of Samuel's day, the Philistines are back under control. When Samuel took over, they were overrunning the land. Now, Samuel's going to turn it over to Saul, and by the time Saul gets done, the Philistines are going to have overrun the land again. So, again, it's very easy to see. When the people are in obedience, the Philistines are subdued. When they're not in obedience, they're overrun. Now, in this next chapter, chapter 8, over here, up, oh, here we're going to put the Sea of Galilee up here, get rid of Shiloh. It's a little bit higher than that, actually. In the land of Gilead over here, Jabesh Gilead, the Amorites, and these are some people you'll want to remember. The Amorites live up in this area. The Moabites live here. The Edomites live down here. The Amalekites are a nomadic people living here. These are all people that David's going to deal with. David's going to conquer them all. But Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has come up here to Jabesh Gilead and says, hey, we're going to destroy you. In 7 days, we're going to march in and destroy you. Well, we don't want to die. Okay, if you don't want to die, then here's what you need to do. Everybody, pluck their right eye out, and then we'll be good. We don't really want to do that. Well, that's what's going to take place. The Ammonites and King Nahash are coming. And the Israelites, being a dull people, they recognize their problem is bad government. It's bad government. It's nothing to do with the people. They are actually set up in a place here where they have got a very, very free country. They've got some basic principles to follow. They've got a strong local government, supposedly. That's where the judges came from. And all they've got to do is be obedient and walk in these principles of freedom, and they will continue. And Samuel's been spending his whole life trying to teach them before the country goes from the state of freedom into the state of a king. And he's going to fail. Not because he did a bad job, because the people don't want it. And so they see all these reasons these other countries are successful, and the reason the Philistines are so successful, they've got a better form of government. They've got a kingship. And so in chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he was appointed his sons, and the sons didn't follow, weren't doing a good job. And they end up saying, the people end up saying, we want a king. And Samuel says, this is not good. This is not a good choice. God is your king. You follow God's principles and you live in freedom. Oh, no, that's too hard. We want a king to tell us what to do. And he warns him and says, this will not be a good thing. Verse 21 of chapter 8. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, all their bad ideas, their bad concepts of government and the way their country should be run, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to this now. Listen to them. Give them a king. Now, it's not like God said, well, okay, I'll do what they want. It's like, well, that's where they're at. That's what we'll give them. If that's what they need to be governed, we'll give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. Okay, you're getting a king. You've just cashed in God's form of government for a kingship. And it wasn't because God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. It's because God says, because you are so incapable of living in a free system that he established over the local governments and him ruling with the principals and the priests doing their job, because they've all failed. He says, you're going to drop down to the level of a king. And that's fine. Well, there we go right here. There was a man. Now, chapter 9, Saul's going to come in from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin would be right in this general area right here. And that's where you're going to see these places like Michmash and Geba, Gilgal. Those are going to be the area this is going to start taking place. And there's a man there, and the story goes like this in this chapter. Saul's out looking for some donkeys. God's already told him. He says, God tells, now I'm going to have trouble saying Saul and Samuel if I haven't already. I'll get them mixed up, so make sure you're paying attention. God tells Samuel, I'll show you the man. So he just goes about his daily life, and he's getting ready here on this one situation. There's a feast they're going to have at the high place right there in Gibeah. And in chapter 9, Saul is going to lose his father's donkeys. Kish's donkeys are going to be gone. So Saul and his servant are going to go off and look for the donkeys. They can't find them in the tribe of Benjamin. They can't find them in the land of Ephraim. They're wandering around, and finally, they're ready to go home. They said, we better get home and tell your dad. We don't know where they're at. But the servant says, hey, we're very near the town where the seer is at. And I've got a tenth of an ounce of silver, which apparently was enough to ask the seer a question. Even here it says, the seer of this day was what they call the prophet. Here you can see in verse 9. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. So anyway, Samuel was a seer called that time, but he's actually a prophet, as we would understand a prophet in the Old Testament. So they're going to go ask him a question. Costs a tenth of an ounce of silver to get an answer from his services. And as they're going up, they ask a lady, and she says, well, he's on his way to the high place, which is a very, very high place in this area. You can see it yet today. And they go, that was where the high place, eventually the tabernacle is going to end up there being rebuilt right at the end of David's time in Solomon's day. And anyway, he meets him and says, meet me at a place. I've already got a table set for you. And he said, I've got something for you to do. And during this chapter, I got to rush. Samuel tells Saul that he's going to be the king. And in the next morning, they get to leave. He sends a servant on ahead in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, he has not the Lord anointed you leader over the inheritance? And he realizes that he's now been placed over the people. And now, one of the things about Saul, he's got no training. He's got no preparation. He's just taken out and put in the position. It's a sure sign for failure. Similar to what happens to Solomon. A young man is just put into place of position of power. Guys like Joseph or David, Joseph in Genesis, all of these guys had to go through years of training, years of being in prison or being chased in the wilderness before they arrived at their place of leadership. And once they got there, they held their position. Just kind of an interesting thing here. When God wants or sees this to be a failure, he just sets Saul up and says, there, you're the king. And Saul is going to fail within 18 months. Well, it goes on here, and what takes place, he gives him three signs. He says, when you leave, you're going to come to some people that are going to give you some bread. You're going to come to some people that are going to begin to prophesy. And eventually he's going to just be given the signs that he is now anointed of God. And his heart changed, and he became the king. Well, in verse 9, chapter 9, let's go to verse 11. Chapter 11. Now, when they came time for him to be the king and everything, he's out working in his fields back by his father's place over here, just working the fields. And at this time, Nahash had made his advance on Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead comes down and tells the people here, hey, we've got a problem. They're going to gouge our eye out. Now listen, all of this is going to take place in a very short time between this chapter and the time Saul makes his first mistake. It's like a week or so. So this goes very fast. Anyway, he says, they say, we need help. So Saul, realizing, it says the Spirit of God comes on Saul. He takes the ox that he'd been working with, cuts it into 12 pieces, kind of like the Levite had done with his concubine in chapter or in Judges, kind of like, well, this is what you do when you want attention. You cut something in 12 pieces. And they send it to the 12 tribes and says, everybody come back here and help us. And so they go to battle against up here to Jabesh-Gilead, surprise and attack the Nahash and drive him back and deliver Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul is a national hero. In chapter 12, Saul is confirmed and Samuel gives his farewell address. And it is not necessarily a farewell address in the positive sense. It's more of a, you have made a bad choice. Here's your king. Live with him. And he warns him, this is what's going to take place. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to make them servants. He's going to make them into the... He's going to now tell you what to do. And that's the only way you can be governed. And that takes place there. Now, chapter 13, one of the things that takes place here, you're going to have a battle that Saul's getting ready for there. The Philistines still have outposts around in this area, like at Michmash, there's an outpost, a garrison of Philistine soldiers. And they're there, and the people there are wanting to go out and attack. And Samuel told Saul he needs to wait 7 days. From the very beginning, he says, wait 7 days. And this is what's going to take place in here. They end up with the situation where they're starting to get afraid, and Saul's going to jump the gun. And he's going to offer the sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And as soon as he does so, he's going to end up being rebuked. There's battles here with the Philistines. Another time in chapter 15, still in the first year and a half of his reign, Samuel tells King Saul he needs to go down and destroy the Amalekites. He goes down, he destroys all the men, the women, the children, destroys all the men, but he keeps the best of the flocks, the best of the cattle. And King Agag, he brings that quite a name, King Agag brings him back up here, and he begins to build a monument for himself at a place right in here called Carmel. And the Lord wakes Samuel up here in Ramah, and says, boy, he says, I'm very disappointed I made Saul king. He says, this is what he's done. So Samuel comes down and rebukes Saul in chapter 15 for what he has done. And you can see over, you know these verses, he says, I've completely obeyed. And Samuel says, well, no, you haven't. And in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And he goes on and says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft or divination. He says, what you've done now, he says, is you have rebelled. And he says, God has now rejected you as king. He's had two major mistakes. He didn't wait for the prophet. He took matters in his own hands. He's not following directions. And it says at this point now, God is going to leave him, and he's going to be in a very difficult position because he's going to be king for 40 years. So that gives him something around 38 years of he's going to operate as king as the kingdom just continues to fall apart around him. During this time, or sometime later, if you look in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? This had gone on probably for several years, that Samuel's just been waiting, Saul's been ruling and reigning, because David's going to be born, he's going to still be a young man, a young boy, if you would, probably in his teenage years. And he says, fill your horn with oil, you know this story, and go down to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. And, of course, Samuel is expecting, there's some sons of Jesse there, who's a descendant of Boaz and Ruth, who's a descendant of Salmon, the spy who married Rahab. They're a very prominent family there in Bethlehem. He's going to anoint, he thinks, a great military leader to replace Saul. Well, of course, you know, God's speaking to him, and all the sons pass by, and God says, no, not the one. And it's like, well, he looks at Jesse and says, do you have any other sons? He goes, well, we've got the one little one out here watching the sheep, but he stinks. He's out with the sheep all the time. You want to see him? He says, no one's going to sit down until I do. So, of course, they had to clean David up, bring him in here, and God says, this is the one. And David gets anointed to be the next king of Israel. No one really knows what's going on. No one really understands the situation because Saul was angry at Samuel because it says at the end of chapter 15, Samuel never talked to Saul again. And next time he's going to talk to him will be with the Witch of Endor after he's dead, if you want to think about that. Well, anyway, so he sneaks down into Bethlehem and comes up with an excuse. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a dedication. We're going to have an offering, a family ritual. I'm just going down to make an offering. And then on the sly comes in and anoints a new king. Now, in chapter 16, it continues here. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord, in chapter 16, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had left or departed from Saul, and an evil spirit had come and tormented him, which is another interesting set of verses there. We won't get into that. But basically, when the Spirit of God leaves and abandons, it's left open to demonic activity, and that's where Saul's at. He's got no word from God, no direction, no guidance, and so he's completely grabbing for straws. Well, as you see in this chapter right here, they find David. They know of David. Just the people of the area know that David is a great harp player. And they say, I've heard the son of Jesse play his harp. Maybe at little dances or feasts or something, they heard him play his harp. They bring him in, and when David plays the harp, Saul is soothed. And the evil spirit leaves him. When the anointing comes in, apparently the evil spirit is leaving him alone. Well, he's there with Saul on and off, ends up serving as Saul's bodyguard. And I think as we look at chapter 16 and 17, there may be a little break in chronology here because by the time you get to chapter 17 and David kills Goliath, Saul has no idea who he is. Now, it may be his mental condition that he has no idea who he is, but it may be that these things are kind of overlapping as these stories are being told right here. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when you look at this right here, there is a picture in the book. I believe it's on page 107. We looked at it before. But that shows you, in fact, you may want to look at that on page 107. It's a picture of the Valley of Elah. And I took that picture. I'm standing on the place there called Aphek. Now, I'm looking at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, we'll just watch, look at that picture and watch this verse. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. Now, you can see there's a little arrow pointing. That's the city. That's been identified. They pitched camp at Ephes Damon between Succoth and Azekah. Now, I'm standing on Azekah when I took that picture. So you can see Succoth in the back there. I'm standing on Azekah. Those have been identified by pottery, and there's no doubt that those are the places. And then Ephes Damon would be another place. I think you see its point down there in the valley. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, so they're kind of on the other side. And then there's a creek bed. It's a valley, first of all, but there's still a waterway running there. It's dry in the dry season. It fills up with water during the rainy seasons. And so it's right there is where the battle would have taken place. But anyway, you know the story of David and Goliath. They've been out there, and they want to have a challenge. Goliath says, you know, fee-fi-fo-fum, send me your hero, and I'll, you know, chew him up or something. and Saul, who is the hero? Who is to go out and match him? Remember, Saul's a head and shoulders above everybody. This is Saul's chance to shine. This is what he's anointed for. But of course, he's afraid. The Spirit's left him. And he's been sitting in his tent for 40 days. He will not go out there and face him. He's got no faith. He's got no revelation. He's got no direction. And the place is filled with cowards. Now, of course, David's watching sheep. He comes over to bring some food because you had a supply for your own, you know, family when they're in war. And again, this is only a few miles away. It's all very, very close again. And he comes out. He sees the battle lines. And he thinks, oh, this is exciting. I get to see the battle. And everybody marches out for a formation for the 40th day in a row. Goliath steps forward, offers his challenge. And David says, oh, man, I get to see the battle. And everybody ran away. And, of course, you know, the story, David was like, what is this? And his brothers got mad. Oh, you're so mouthy. He kind of made fun of him. He goes, well, why is no one going and fighting this guy? David's from a completely different dimension because he's got faith. He's been anointed. He has a clear understanding of what things should be like. And he ends up saying, I can fight him. And the word got back to Saul. And Saul's general is Abner. General Abner is his general. And he goes and tells him, hey, oh, we got a man here who wants to fight. So they bring him in, and he's a boy. And of course, they put all of his armor on him so he doesn't get hurt, and David can't move in the armor of Saul. So he says, I can't fight in this. He goes out with the staff and the stone, or picks up the five stones there in the creek. And you know the story. Shoots a shot right in the Goliath's head, right in his forehead where he had an opening there in his uniform, and killed him. And then cuts his head off and comes back up here. In chapter 17, if you look in in verse 54, after he cuts his head off, eventually, this is another thing that's out of chronological order probably, but in verse 54, David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. So somehow in the next few days or something, he takes the head of Goliath and buries it outside of Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. As if it's like he knows where this whole thing's heading. There's something about it. But if you look down in here, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know where he came from. The king said, find out whose son that young man is. Verse 57, as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. And now in the chapter 18, David begins to rise in rank. He becomes a general. He goes off to battle. And Saul loves it because now he's got some faith. He's got someone to send out in battles, but he doesn't understand what's about to take place. When he gets him around him, of course you know the story, people start responding to David. The men love to follow him in battle. The women love to sing about him. Even the Philistines know the songs. And you can see over in chapter 18, verse 7, as they dance, they come back from battle one time, and they've got this little song that they've been singing. Saul has slain his thousands. Yes, and of course Saul's waving as they come back in the city. Yes, here's the man who's slain his thousands. And he's saying, man, these people love me. I love victory. Yeah. But the next line of the song is, and David is tens of thousands. Oh, and here comes David in another chariot behind him with greater confetti and a greater cheer when David comes in the city. And Saul cannot stand that. So he became angry, and the word here in the Hebrew says, this refrain galled him. The word galled means to spoil. It began to rot him. His attitude, his whole perception now is getting warped, and he cannot see, the jealousy now has warped him to be able to see that he's got a great thing going for himself. Well, David and Jonathan become good friends. They make a policy together, but Saul now sets on a track of, I've got to destroy David. I mean, do you understand this? Saul is so warped, so out of touch, that the deliverer of his people, David, he can only think about how to destroy him. And his first idea is he's going to give him one of his daughters in marriage. And he tries to give him his daughter Merib in verse 7. It says, Merib, and David says, I can't marry your daughter. I'm just a shepherd boy, or something to this effect. Well, and now in verse 20, and he gave him to somebody else. In verse 20, now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. All the girls were in love with David. But Michal has an access to the king. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. Isn't that just how a father wants to raise his daughter, so that she can marry a man and be a snare to him? But that's what he's doing right here. Ah, this is a perfect match. Mikal will ruin him. Oh, she must have been a teenager, huh? Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David. And David said, I can't do this. He said, I don't have that kind of money. I can't pay her kind of a dowry. And they said, well, we'll tell Saul that. And Saul says, well, all I want. And this is a good idea here, too. And you know this, too. I mean, I don't want to bore you with the details. All I need for a Mikal is 100 Philistine foreskins. Because they're Gentiles. They're not circumcised. Just go circumcise 100 Philistines. Then she's all yours. He figures, in the process of getting 100 Philistine foreskins, David's going to die. My problem's over. David brings back 200. And so, verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Mikal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Saul does not know what to do with this. Well, Saul tries to kill David. In this next chapter, here's your first story of Saul throwing a spear at him, trying to kill him while he's playing the harp. If you look in verse 8, for example, once more war broke out. This is just another story. The stories just go on and on. Once more a war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. I mean, it's just like he can't be beat. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall. So David thinks, well, something's wrong here. The guy's crazy. We already know that. But he begins to realize this is a personal problem that he's got with David. Well, David then flees. He ends up having to hide goes up to see Samuel. Now here, what takes place in chapter 19 is this, is David runs away. He tells Mikal, I've got to get out of town. And they're not in Jerusalem. They're up here in Saul's Gibeah, where his palace is at. And so Mikal is left there in the house alone, and she puts an idol or a teraphim. They're just like some like a little statue. Like maybe it's religious, maybe it's not religious, but nonetheless, it's a statue. She puts it in the bed and covers it up, puts some kind of goat hair up there. So when the men come in, they come in to kill David. And they're going. And she says, well, he's sick. You can't see him. So they come in to carry the bed out, and they find out that it's not David and that Mikal was lying. Well, David has ran up to Ramah in verse 18. David had fled and made his escape and went to Samuel at Ramah. He says, I've got to go back. Where do I go for direction? And in this case and the next story we're going to tell, he's basically looking for direction. What should I do? He's looking for some kind of leadership in his life. Notice this right here. Then he went to he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Now the thing is, Naoth, you read that next verse or verse 19, word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. Now understand this. Ramah is the city, and Naoth is in Ramah. So just a good guess, what is this Naoth? It appears to be a school. It appears to be some kind of a training center, some kind of a religious center that Samuel has set up, and he's collecting people and training people to send them out to teach. But nonetheless, there's all kinds of problems. You're going to see this whole thing. When Saul hears about this, he sends people up there to get David. And they keep coming under the anointing and prophesying, speaking ecstatically and not being able to control themselves. Every time they get up to Ramah and into Naoth, the spirit is so strong there, if you would, that they've... And finally, Saul goes himself and falls down and prophesies. So in other words, once again, just like the ark defeated the Philistines, God in a box defeated the Philistines, here, the spirit of God is coming on Saul and protecting David. Now, chapter 20, Jonathan comes and says... David talks to Jonathan and says, I think your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan says, oh, no, that's not the case. He loves you. You're a hero. And David says, I think your dad's not telling you everything because he knows we're friends. We've got a covenant. He said, well, I'll do this with you. He says, we will do a little test on this. And what ends up happening is when he's running some kind of a test on there, what ends up happening, they're going to have a meal. And David says, go ahead and tell him, David's out hiding somewhere, tell him that I'm busy. I got to go back home. We got an emergency sacrifice we've got to make. And how your dad responds. He said, he won't care. He'll understand. I'll just explain it to him. Well, you can see right here what Saul says. In verse 30 of chapter 20, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now, that's the NIV translation. But you could probably, you know, if that was an R-rated movie, that would be a little bit different. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and that to the shame of your mother who bore you. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. So right there, Saul saying, if he's going to become king, and you'll never have a kingdom. And Jonathan is going to make a covenant or tell David, I know this, and I'm okay with this. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Kind of like Samson, what you see on the cross. He said, I will be your servant. I'll be part of it. And then in verse 32, Jonathan says to his dad, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And so now they realize, I think dad's trying to kill you. And so David now is completely lost. And in chapter 21, you see one of David's breakdowns in his faith walk, his obedience walk. And he goes to the priests who are at a city of Nob up in here. In this area up in here is a city called Nob. My map is pretty much worthless right now, but it's in this area here. He goes just a few miles up there, goes up to Nob where the priests are at. And they've got some kind of a makeshift tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle of Moses that was burnt and destroyed. Maybe they pulled out of the ashes some of the artifacts or something. Kerith Rajim has the Ark of the Covenant. But the priests have got this, and they've got the ephod. The key here is the ephod. That's the thing the priest wears when they ask God a question. And this is the thing that's going to travel around with David. It's almost like now a portable communication system. It's like a portable priest, a portable tabernacle, again, that just follows David around. But he goes up to Nob. And Ahimelech, who's one of the grandsons of Phinehas, coming down from Eli, this is the cursed line of priests, they'll be eliminated by the end of 2 Samuel, which, man, we're going to have to do this again. Ahimelech sees David, and he's afraid. He says, whoa, what are you doing here? And David, he says, where's your men? David says, well, we're on a secret mission. Yeah, but shouldn't you have an army? No, it's so secret, the men don't even know about it. They're going to meet me at a secret meeting location. And Ahimelech is like, got all these questions, but he's like, okay, great. David says, hey, he says, it was Saul sent me here. The king sent me here on a top secret mission. We're so important, so crucial. We didn't even bring any weapons. Do you have any weapons here? And it's like, well, yeah. He says, back there, the sword of Goliath. He says, it's back there back in the part there where they had some showbread back there, a little makeshift tabernacle. If I'll need that, and could I get some bread too? Because we didn't pack anything. Now, there should be all kinds of warning buzzers going, all red flags, like, wait a minute, David, something's not right. And David is just lying through his teeth. And everybody's believing him because he's such a great, godly man with good character, such a good record. But he's destroying his credibility right here, nonetheless. So he takes Goliath's sword. The question is, now I'm preaching, but why would he take Goliath's sword? I mean, did it do Goliath any good? You see, I mean, it's like, oh, I need Goliath's sword. But the priest said, but David, Goliath, it didn't help him. Why do you need it? But nonetheless, David takes that, and there's a man there named Doeg. Doeg is a foreigner, and he is in charge of Saul's sheep. And he's there, and he sees this. And everybody, you know, again, understand, King Saul is the king. He pulls the strings. And everybody... David is now a rebel. He's on the run. He's got no power, no authority. He has nothing to offer people. Saul has everything. Well, Doeg sees this and finds out what's going on. Now, real quickly, as we try and rush through this, can we finish this book tonight? Are you guys ready to go? Oh, you are okay? Okay. We're asleep. David, they're in Nob. He leaves Nob, and after taking Goliath's sword, where's the next place you're going to want to go? Well, or not want to go. He goes to the city of Gath. And you remember who's from Gath? Goliath. So that day, verse 10, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? I'm not sure what David was thinking. Are you going to go make a peace treaty or get some help? Hey, help me, I'm in trouble. But you killed our hero. And so he gets there, he realizes... He's walking into the palace of Achish. They're kind of being escorting him. And men are kind of like surrounding him, starting to draw their swords. And it's like, oh, I don't think this is going to work. So now he's got to come up with another idea. What am I going to do to get out of this situation? How am I going to negotiate my way through? So he pulls the trick of playing insane. He starts foaming at the mouth, letting saliva run down his beard, and starts chopping at the posts, you know, in the wood, fighting these spiritual demons that he's seeing. And the men are like putting their swords back because the tradition was, or the understanding of that day was, if you kill a demon-possessed man, that demon no longer has a body to operate in, and so he's looking for somebody, and you kill them, you're the closest, he comes to you. And David has a demon, he's spiritually possessed by something, it's like, whoa, they just took the crazy men and just put him back out in the wilderness somewhere. I don't want to kill the guy. So David plays that card, and Achish says, why did you bring him to me? Am I short of crazy people? And he says, and so they bring David out. Well, David then begins to go through a series, and I would really like to spend time showing you all these locations. Goes through a series, I'm not going to, of hiding at different places. And what happens, the first place he goes to is Cave of Adullam, but while he's there, it's in the wilderness, kind of down, and a lot of these places are going to be right in this area, right in here. Cave of Adullam, there's wildernesses down in this area. It talks about the stronghold. It mentions it three or four times, the stronghold, and that is, it's the rock. And it most likely is Masada itself where David went to. It also mentions En-Gedi, which is En-Gedi, right in this area. But that's where it's up and there's waterfalls. It's a beautiful place there. And so these are different places he went to, plus a variety of places out here. He's at the Cave of Adullam. And while he's there, the priest, Abiathar, Ahimelech was the priest that talked to him at Nob. But Doeg tells Saul that David went there for help. And Saul then sends men up there. His troops go up there, and Saul confronts him and asks the priest, what were you doing helping David? They go, well, who's more faithful than David? He's your man. He says, you're on his side. You're traitors. And so he says, tells his men, strike him down. And none of his men will strike. We're not going to kill the priest of God. But Doeg says, I'll do it. You got a reward for me. So they kill 85 priests that day. All the men and children of Nob are wiped out. And in verse 20 of chapter 22, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escapes with the ephod and comes down and finds David at the Cave of Adullam. When he finds him there, he says, you will be safe with me. Now, watch this. What has taken place in these last couple chapters, David, and again, you've got to feel some kind of sympathy for David, because he's trying to figure out where to turn and what to do. Made some mistakes, told some lies, it got worse and worse. But there are, during this time, when he got to the Cave of Adullam, that is where he balanced out spiritually. He started flying straight again. If you read, I'll give you some Psalms here. They're in the book too, but Psalms 34, Psalm 56, Psalm 14, and Psalm 142, Psalm 64. These are all Psalms that were written around that Cave of Adullam time, where David is now coming back and getting centered back in God. In one case, he's running. He's wanting Goliath's sword. He's running to King Achish. He's faking insanity. And then he realizes, man, what am I doing? And he got out in the wilderness, got by himself, you know, got back in, got his thinking straight. And when Abiathar comes to him, another one, Psalm 52, when Abiathar comes in with the ephod, and Abiathar's whole family has been destroyed because David went to Nob. He tells Abiathar, he says, you'll be fine with me. In other words, he's not lying. It's like, we're now back on track. And what you've got in chapter 23, 24, 25, you've got David being chased through the wilderness for several years, hiding in different places, people betraying him, people lying about him, similar to Joseph. But what is taking place in those wilderness experiences is David has become public enemy number one. Saul has got the media. He's got all of everybody's ears, and he's spinning everything, telling everybody how bad David is and what David is doing here and how David's trying to kill him, and the media's eating it up. They've got, you know, 24-hour press coverage on where David is at. And David's like, what is going on? David's just on the outside being abused by the system. I mean, very clearly. A variety of things take place, and finally, two times, you know the story too, two times David has a chance to kill Saul. The first time, they come down near the Cave of Adullam, and David is back in the cave hiding with his men, and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And the men are going, it's David, that's Saul. And so David, in the heat of the moment, walks up and cuts the edge of Saul's robe off without him knowing, which is, in this culture, the robe, some kind of the robe would indicate your position, your authority. And so he cut a portion of his authority off, and when he got back out of the tent, he goes up and says, look what I've got. And David was conscience-stricken. He said, I shouldn't have done this thing. because David has chance to kill Saul, but he will never kill. This is amazing. He will never touch Saul because Saul is God's anointed. No matter if he's living right or what he's trying to do, he says, God is in control of this situation. When God's ready to kill him, he will. I am not going to be the one to strike the Lord's anointed. God knows where his anointed one's at, or the one that he had anointed. So that was one case, and Saul says, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be chasing you. He called off the pursuit for a while. Another time, he came down in pursuit of David, and David was looking down from a cliff, and him and one of his main men go down, and they take Saul's water jug and his spear, which is right beside him while he's sleeping, while General Abner is sleeping there beside him, guarding him. And they come up the next morning, they wake him up and say, hey, whose are these? He says, Abner, aren't you man enough to guard the king? And they're saying, who is this? What's going on? David, they recognize, is that you, David? And Saul says, I won't chase you anymore. And at that point, David leaves. He says, I'm not going to chase you anymore. He says, you're more righteous than I. David leaves and comes down here to the Philistines again. And the king Achish gives him a place called Ziklag, a city of the Philistines. And David and his 600 men, David has gathered 600 men. Now, these are not Israelites in good standing. These are people that are fugitives running from Saul. They're out in the wilderness. And David has organized them, has instructed them. They've got the priest with them. They've got the ephod. They've got David who's doing some teaching apparently. And not just teaching the word of God, but teaching how to fight, how to live. They've all got families. And they bring their families down here to Ziklag. And they begin, and they're going to spend, I think it's 4 months, living in Ziklag. Now, what, just so you understand, one of the times when Saul was chasing David, the Philistines were invading from the north. They're coming in from the north side here, and Saul had taken his entire military off the borders and was down here wandering in the wilderness trying to chase David. Talk about being misdirected. His entire focus was to kill David, and the Philistines are just moving into the land. He's so focused on the David issue. Well, anyway, David is right here at Ziklag. It's now time for Saul to die. The Philistines march up here to meet at Mount Gilboa, the final battle with Saul. And David marches with them. 3-day journey up there. When they get there, the five Philistine kings, or the four other kings, see Achish. They say, whoa, what's David doing here? This is the one they sang about. Saul slain his thousands, David is his tens of thousands. Those tens of thousands were Philistines. Why is he here with us? He says, I trust David. He says, Saul's completely rejected him. He says, what a better way to win your favor back with your master by coming on the backside and killing us. He says, get David out of here. So Achish says, you've got to go back, David. So David had to make a 3-day journey back to Ziklag, and when he get back, the Amalekites had burnt the city of Ziklag to the ground and taken every man, woman, and child, or any men there, all the women and children, taken them captive. We'll pick that up next week. And that is where David's men pick up stones and are ready. It doesn't say they picked up stones. It says they were talking about stoning David. They come back and they see their city burnt. They see their family taken by the Amalekites. And they say there's only one person to blame right here, David. Now this would be the low point of David's life. He's been running from Saul for all these years. He's got 600 men that he's brought in and trained, and he's brought them victory and made them prosperous, and they've got the city down here. He's now supporting or working with the Philistines. Israel hates him. Israel throughout the land, they don't know David. David, in their mind, is a public enemy. All they know about David is what they read in the newspapers. The Philistines now have sent him back and rejected him. But he's still got his 600 men, but when they get here, all the families are gone, and now the 600 men are talking about finishing David off. No wonder everybody hates you. Israel hates you. The Philistines hate you. And now we hate you. And it says in that verse right there, David found strength in the Lord and says, bring me the ephod. And the priest brought him, Abiathar brought him the ephod and says, hey, Lord, if we go into battle with the Amalekites, will we be successful? He says, you will. Should we begin now? You should. He says, men, mount up. We're going after the Amalekites. And you know how the story ends there? They end up capturing all the Amalekites. They're having a big wild party. They overrun them. They save all their wives, save all their children, get all their possessions back, slaughter the Amalekites, and come back. And by the time they get back, there's a man comes down who is also an Amalekite and says, hey, I got something for David. What is it? It's King Saul's crown. David said, where did you get that? He says, Saul's dead. He says, how do you know? And then the man begins to tell him a story about how Saul was on Mount Gilboa leaning on his sword, which is where the book of where it ends the account, where Saul sees he's being overrun. There's nowhere to go. He just falls on his sword and kills himself. But apparently, if the Amalekite's telling the truth, Saul fell on his sword to commit suicide, but just typical of Saul's life. He misses, and he doesn't kill himself. He's pinned on his sword. He's like, oh, oh. And then, like, here comes the Philistines, and he sees this Amalekite, as the Amalekite tells the story, coming running by. He goes, hey, come over here before you flee. Kill me. And so the Amalekite realizes, well, this is King Saul. He kills him, takes a couple of his bracelets, takes his throne or his crown, and comes to David and says, I brought these for you, expecting some kind of reward. Now remember, with David felt guilty. He apologized for cutting King Saul's robe because it was an attack on his authority. What do you think David's going to do to the Amalekite, who is supposed to already be dead because God gave told Saul to kill him? David's been killing him. And now he says, I delivered the kingdom to you, David. He says, did you say you killed Saul? Yeah, do you mean you killed Saul? He says, why were you not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? And he ordered one of his men to kill him. And the man was killed. And now at that time, we pick up 2 Samuel next week, if you don't mind. The people of Judah right here are going to say, hey, in fact, David's going to send a search party, not a search party. When you're looking at a job, he sends a group of people who are kind of do some talking, kind of feeling out the political situation here. Do they want me to come home? And the word was, certainly we're ready for you to come home. And David's going to come and become king. I think it's for like 7.5 years of the king of Judah. We'll talk about how he ends up getting the other countries united. Man, I am so sorry we didn't get any further, and so sorry we just rambled. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions, feel free to ask any questions, or if you just want to make a mad rush for the door, do that also. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. We may learn things that we can apply to our lives, and we thank you for the Spirit that works in our own lives, and we thank you for the church and fellow believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll start running. Questions, anybody? Yes, ma'am. Yep. That's a tough timeline. It may be 7 days.
Okay. What can you tell me about that incident, you know, where he goofs, when it says Saul is 30 years old.
Right. He's got one of the detachments with him. Yeah.
Jonathan must be either a smart adolescent to have that authority.
That could be, because remember, David is maybe, you know, could be 18 years old and leading as a general. I mean, he's not David. David becomes king when he's 30, and he spent maybe 12 years running from Saul. So that puts him, David is maybe anointed as king at 14. I mean, again, we're grabbing at straws, but that would mean he's a general by the time he's 16, 17, 18, killing Goliath as a 16-year-old. So, yeah, it is possible Jonathan's a teenager.
Okay, and in control of the city.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, yep. But I will say this. I've taught through 1 Samuel verse by verse several times, and that I get closer every time, but that chronology, it just... Because Samuel says, at one, unless it's two different events, he says, but don't do anything until I get there in 7 days. Then in those 7 days, he goes home and waits for Saul. Here comes the people from Jabesh-Gilead. They go off, they bring deliverance, which is all possible in a matter of a couple days, of marching up there in a day, doing the battle, marching back. That's all possible. I mean, Judas Maccabeus did it. Many people made that trip. So now it's the third or fourth day. They've got that little skirmish with the Philistines. And now it's the seventh day, and they're having this sacrifice. And the Philistines are moving in, and Saul's men are starting to scatter and get scared. Right. I mean, David goes from killing Goliath. Now, I even wonder about this.